Tonight, we're going to complete last week's class. Last week's Parshas Chukas class was left unfinished. And it was kind of interesting. I found it. The question that I had that we asked in last week's class was, how come Hashem conveyed to Moshe Rabbeinu the problem of defilement without giving him immediately the rectification? And he only gave him the rectification of the defilement in relationship to the death, to come into contact with a dead body. Hashem only revealed to him the tikkun, the rectification, the purification, at a later time. Last week we mentioned that it happened on the same day, but still the Torah records it with such a great, with so many parshios in between. And that was the question. And the funny and interesting thing, which I didn't realize, was I was planning to give the question and the answer in the same class. And as it was with Hashem and Moshe Rabbeinu, that it took a question and an answer, and the answer did not come together with the question, so happened over here in this class that we had the question last week and the answer this week unintentionally. So I like when those things work out. It's interesting. So again, the content, just to refresh what we learned about last week, we were learning about the Medrash. The Medrash tells us that when Moshe Rabbeinu heard about the defilement associated with a dead body, Moshe's face was blackened. Niskar kam upnei Moshe. Moshe's face was blackened because Moshe became very worried for what is going to be b'matia taharose. What is going to be the tahara? What is going to be the purification of a person who comes into contact with death? Hashem didn't answer him, and only at a later time. That Hashem revealed to him, and Hashem said to him, remember when you were so worried when I told you about Tumas Meis and Parshas Emor, Elokahanim? So then you were so worried. Well, this is his tahara. The tahara, the purification, is going to be through the red heifer. So as mentioned earlier, the question was, why is there a separation? All other laws of Tumah and tahara, the rectification, the Tumah and the tahara, the defilement and the purification come in sequence, come one right after the other. And over here, the tahuma comes in one portion, and the tahara, the purification, comes much later. So the explanation that we have spoken about last week was we were talking about the idea of life, that what is real life, and that Hashem is really the only one who is truly, truly, truly alive, because being alive and really being alive means that your life is intrinsic to who you are, meaning life is not circumstantial. When life happens to be, when someone or somebody or something happens to be alive, thank you. Which means in essence they don't have any life. Or even deeper than that, when it comes to God, when it comes to the real question, the question is not just the question of life, the question is the question of existence. When something doesn't inherently exist, and it is only brought into existence because of some other force, which means its existence is contingent on something else, any contingent life or contingent existence is not really true existence or true life. Because inherently it doesn't exist, or inherently it doesn't have life. Hashem, we spoke last week, we mentioned that Hashem is the only one whose mitziusai matzmusai, whose existence is from within himself, and therefore, as Maimonides says, ein emes ka'amitasai, there's no truth like his truth, because his existence is uncontingent existence, or non-contingent existence. His existence is from within himself. He is because he is, and that's why he always was, and he always will be, and he is everywhere, and it's impossible for him not to exist, and that's why he is in everywhere and in everything. That's his existence. All other existence exists only with a circumstantial existence, because it's only because Hashem wants it to exist, so it's a time-bound existence. And therefore, in truth, it's not really a true existence. So really, there's only one entity who is truly, truly, truly alive, and that is Hashem. Everything else is not really alive. However, as we explained last week, that from the Mishnah in Avos de Reb Nosson, that there are 10 things that are really called alive. 10 things that are called alive, meaning in addition to Hashem himself, there are another 9 things that are called alive. And why are they called alive? If anything but God is dependent on Hashem to receive its existence and its life, so therefore why are they really called alive? So we said that anything that Hashem invests himself and gives life to that entity with an inner investment, and an inner investment means that Hashem finds pleasure in that existence, in that entity, so then that entity becomes or is an extension of God's existence. And therefore, just like God exists with absolute existence, so too that creature or that being too exists with an inherent existence. Anything that Hashem invests himself with his oneg, with his pleasure, or what we call pnimius haratzon, Hashem's inner desire for it to exist, which means anything that doesn't exist for something else, but rather it exists just in it of itself, it gives Hashem's pleasure. Hashem has pleasure in that existence, then those things truly exist. And we said, and it goes on in the Mishnah over there, to list 9 things that are considered truly chayim. These are things that God is invested in, things that are davuk in Hashem. And the first two that are mentioned over there is the Torah. The Torah is called Eitz HaChayim, a tree of life. The Jewish people are called alive. And what is the reason that the Torah is called alive? And why is the reason that the Jewish people are called alive? And that is because they are davuk in Hashem. They're cleaved to God. And again, to differentiate, this is a very, very important point, to differentiate, because everything really cleaves to God. Because without God being invested in all of creation or anything, then it couldn't exist. So everything is cleaving to God. Even a mosquito is getting its life from Hashem, so it's attached to God, and Hashem is in it. So then everything is really alive with Hashem's life. But that's not true. The differentiation needs to be like this. Mosquitoes don't exist in this world with an absolute pleasure, that Hashem has a pleasure in the existence of a mosquito. The mosquito is needed for a certain purpose. Sometimes a person needs to get a little bite and a little bit of an itch. Why? It brings a little pain, brings a little suffering. Suffering cleanses a person. So there needs to be a mosquito in the world. For how long? For as long as people have a choice in good and bad in the world. And sometimes when people make mistakes and they need to do something, they need to have some kind of a rectification. So all the little things that bring about pain and discomfort to a person, it's a necessity. But no one is going to argue that Hashem has an inherent pleasure and that Hashem has an inherent delight, chas v'shalem, or God forbid, in the existence of a mosquito. And the same is in all things. All things in this world that are not associated with the core of divine pleasure and with the core of divine delight, which means their existence are only temporary. Their existence is only here for a certain amount of time, supporting that which is pleasurable to God. So what is really, all those things don't have an inherent existence. They exist because temporarily Hashem is giving them life. They and their life are not assimilated, are not unified, so which means that they themselves remain an entity that is not alive, that happens to be alive, and we can't really call it being alive. So what is truly alive? What is truly alive is anything that is in the inner zone of divine pleasure. And what is in the inner, and what is at the core of the divine interest in the creation of all of the world, of the universe, the creation of the cosmos? If we are trying to look at the nucleus, what is it, the inner core, quintessential desire of what brought about the creation of all of existence, both spiritual existence and physical existence, the core spark of pleasure is the Jew doing a mitzvah. And that's why there is nothing as alive, and there is nowhere where there is such energy and such truth and such existence as the moment we're engaged in a mitzvah. And it's so amazing, just think about this, it's so amazing that this is the way it is, yet we have no clue that it is that way. Which means in terms of our feeling, in terms of our experiences, in terms of our, you know, we did a mitzvah and we feel, don't feel a gush of life, a gush of adrenaline. Tzadikim, like the Baal Shem Tov and Holy Tzadikim, they almost passed out when they did a mitzvah because they were in tune with the inner workings of life and they felt the presence of the essence of God when they did a mitzvah. And they felt the deepest pleasure and the deepest bliss and the deepest delight. To us, we can go about doing a mitzvah and be clueless of how much and how alive we were just when we just did that mitzvah. But that's the way it is. All other things are only alive in as much as we can include them into the performance of the mitzvah. And therefore, the question to ourselves are we really alive? Well, those moments in our lives that we're doing a mitzvah, then we're absolutely alive. We're living with the same kind of absoluteness of God's existence. We too are in those moments, and in those that part of our being that is engaged in the mitzvah is as alive as Hashem is with absolute truth. And then, how about the rest of the day? Well, the question is, how, if we can be conscious and include all the other activities and all of other actions and do them as well to support mitzvahs, which means all the mundane things that we're doing, whether it's going out and earning a living or eating or shopping or sleeping or exercise, or and all including all the activities that we do, in as much as we can do these things not for the external satisfaction that they give us individually, but connecting it to the purpose of life and God's interest in creation. In other words, finding the godly in that experience, then the more we reveal Hashem in it, then that moment is also a moment of true life, true existence, because Hashem is revealed in it. If we're just experiencing the external of that experience, which means we're doing them in a godless state, then we are, from the true perspective, from if we would really be seeing things as they really are, we're not alive in those moments. We're not alive. We're not really living. It's a moment of happening to be alive, but it's not true life. We're not connected to the life. We're living a shell-like, hollow, empty, nothing of an existence during that time. That's the idea that we had spoken about last week. Therefore, when we're talking about purity and impurity, purity means a state of connection to God, and therefore full manifest life. Impurity means a state of disconnection of God, and therefore the consequence of that is, and that is death. However, it's not just life or death. The question can also be, how much being alive? How much connected? How much disconnect? If a person can be semi-connected, which means there are certain areas in my life when I'm connected, certain moments in my life when I'm conscious about my purpose and why am I here, and therefore I'm tapping into the godly of the experience, and therefore I'm really alive. But there is other times when I'm not connected, so it's a semi-connection. But then, what does it mean, the impurity of death? The impurity of death means, if God forbid, a person reaches a state of mind, a state of consciousness, where they've divorced themselves completely from fulfilling a godly mission and a divine interest and a divine pleasure in their life. It means their life has nothing to do with the service of Hashem. The life is just a pursuit of personal satisfaction, pleasure, and fulfillment. When one separates themselves completely and their life doesn't have any connection to mitzvah observance, then, God forbid, they're in a state of perpetual death, perpetual disconnect from God, which is real and complete death. The question that Moshe Rabbeinu had was, in that state of complete disconnect, how is it possible to be revived again? As long as there is somewhat of a connection, somewhat of a flow, so that flow of life can increase and you can heal from the tumah. So we understand that the impurity can go away by the expansion of godly consciousness, by re-involving oneself to a greater degree in mitzvah observance, in things that Hashem finds pleasurable and delightful, and therefore God is invested in it, and we're placed where God is, that's what's truly alive. So if you have at least semi-divine consciousness, so you can work on every day increasing that consciousness. But if a person has completely disconnected, and the godly thing is the farthest away from their mind, and life is just about having a good time, a physical good time, then where is the connection going to come from? Over here, what is necessary, what would be required, is resurrection, tchias ha-mesim. A dead state has to, someone that is dead has to come alive. Is that possible? See, we know that as long as a person is still alive, even if there's just a tiny thread of life, we're always hoping. We're hoping that the person is, you know, that the doctor or whatever it is, they're going to come back. They're going to come out of the coma. They're going to come out of the hospital. They're going to be well again. But if, God forbid, already the disconnect happened and the person's neshama left the body, so then it's over. It's over. It's over. Aside for the idea of tchias ha-mesim that is going to be when Mashiach comes. But for the time being, it's over. This life is not coming back anymore. So this is what Moshe Rabbeinu said. Spiritually, is the same thing. Once a person doesn't have any thread of consciousness, of purpose and meaningful, that their life is for the service of their Creator, then what? How can they come back to life? Where can there be a connection again? Now, the interesting thing is that the main indication of Tumas Meis, which differentiates Tumas Meis means the tumah that comes from a content with a mace, with a dead body, coming into contact with a dead body. The indication of that tumah is seen the severity of Tumas Meis is related to the tumah that's in a ohel. A ohel means tumah that comes from being under the same roof, in the same home or under the same roof of a dead body, which means all tumah is contagious. Tumah can pass on. Impurity, ritual impurity, just like physical germs and sicknesses can pass on, they can be contagious. Spiritual maladies, spiritual sicknesses are also contagious. The question is, how do they travel? How does one contact that disease? So by all other tumahs, you have to either touch the source of the tumah. You have to touch the person that is defiled. A metzora touches someone else, so there's a tumah passed on. A nida, a zava, all these types of tumas, when they touch someone else, that tumah is imparted on the person or on the food that they've touched. Or another way that tumah can be passed on is if you carry the object or the person that is defiled. That means even if you don't touch the object, if you're carrying, how can you carry without touching? If you're carrying it in a bag or you're carrying it on a chair, you're picking up the chair, you're not touching the person is sitting on the chair, you're carrying someone on a bed. So the tumah is transmitted to the carrier even if there was no direct contact. However, if you walk into the room under the same roof of someone who has any kind of tumah, the tumah is not contagious. By metzora, there's halachas, but it's not exactly the same like by mace. By mace, the chiddush is, by a dead body, the novelty over here is that the tumah travels by just coming under the same ohel hames. There's a whole mesechta called mesechtas ohalos. And the mesechta of ohalos deals with the halachas of coming under the same roof of a corpse of a dead body. Which means what makes, where is it indicated, the harshness and the severity of the dead body is that its tumah, its contamination, can contaminate without any contact with the body whatsoever, either through touching or carrying. Even if you are 1,000 feet away, if you're in a big warehouse and there's someone that died, God forbid, and the body is over there, anybody that's under the same roof becomes ritually impure. In the same building. Anybody that is in the same roof becomes impure. So the question is, why is it indicated dafke in Tumas Oyel? So here's a very interesting idea. And that is that we find that life is, there are three things that are necessary in order to support life, in order to be alive. Right? the soul comes into a body. Of course, that's the essence of life. The soul gives life to the body. But in order to keep soul and body together, there are certain necessities that enable us to stay alive and be alive. The first thing is we need to have food. Food sustains life. If we don't eat for a few days, then the soul would leave the body. God forbid a person would die from starvation. So food and drink are what are necessary to keep body and soul together. Another thing that is necessary in order to be alive is a person needs clothing. I mean, you can live without clothing, but life would be extremely difficult without clothing, and sometimes even impossible. If, you know, we're used to today living in homes that are heated or have air conditioning and the like. So, you know, but when one is not in the olden days when people didn't live in these situations, or when we didn't have such modern comforts, so then it was a question of life and death. You needed clothing. Without clothing, God forbid, a person can freeze to death. Without clothing, a person can become burnt by the sun. So you need clothing is a necessity in order to support life. That's a second thing that is needed. A third thing that a person needs is a home. You need to live in a home. Of course, a person could survive without a home. Again, it is extremely, extremely difficult and hard. So these are the main three things that give chayas to a person, that gives life to a person. Mazayin, nourishment, levushim, garments, and bayis, and a home. Now, just like it is physically, that we have these three things that give us life, so spiritually, everything in the physical mirrors and reflects the spiritual. So spiritually as well, there are three things that give us life, and our spiritual life, and that is, we do have spiritual sustenance, we have spiritual mazon, we have spiritual garments, and we have spiritual home that in which the soul, which a person lives in, and that gives us, that sustains our life. So let's understand really what are these three? What is the difference between the three? So first of all, we're looking at them in the physical realm. Food sustains us. But how does food sustain the person? Food sustains the person by entering into our bodies. You eat the food, and the food enters in the inside. But not only does the food enter into the inside, but the food is assimilated, and it becomes completely integrated and digested and part of the body. The way food gives us life is when you chew the food and then eat, and then it gets digested, and the particles of the food, the nutrients of the food, become part of our body, enter into our bones, into our blood, and the like, and that's how we're alive. Clothing gives us life, but not from the inside, from the outside. Clothing is wrapped around the person, doesn't go in the inside, but from the outside, it shelters and it protects us. However, so even though this clothing does not enter into the inside, but clothing cling to the body, which means they're very close to us. They cling to the body and contribute whatever they contribute to human life by being attached to the body. And then there is a home. The home gives us its shelter, its protection, but from a distance. Meaning it remains outside, but unlike clothing, which is very close to the body, the home is distant from the body. And from its distant place, it influences and it protects us. And the other thing is that the home is not particularized to the particular size of the person. The home is, many people can be in the same home, and the people can be in complete different sizes, and everybody lives together in the same room in the same home. With clothing, the clothing have to be cut out individually to each individual. These three aspects of food, clothing, and the home can also be seen in life in general. Our soul gives life to our body. So we see there are three life forces in relationship to the soul and body. There is the element of the soul in which it's integrated into the body in a manner of food. It is assimilated in the body. And these are what we call the particular powers of the soul, which enliven the individual limbs of the body and contribute the particular talents and powers of the limbs. And how do they do that? They do that by becoming completely synchronized and integrated into the body. For instance, our eyes see. The power of vision is really a power of the soul, but the power of the soul is integrated into the physical eyes, and that's how you see. The power of hearing is associated and becomes integrated with the physical ears, the power, and then there's the power of digestion, which joins into the digestive system, and the power of all the other powers of the body, of movement, of walking. The intelligence matches up and plugs into the brain of the person, and in the brain that's where we experience our intelligence. So each power relates, connects, and unifies with a particular limb. That's, you can see the similarity between that and food. Food is distributed to each limb. As we know, the calcium goes into the bones, and other things go into each particular limb, that which it needs. The same is also the soul itself, integrated, directed into all the various different parts of the body. Then there is another power of life, and that is the general power of life. The fact that we're alive. Life itself, and that is equal, it's interesting, it's equal the entire body. The brain isn't more alive than your feet, or even than your toes. Your toes are fully alive and your brain is alive. The brain has intelligence. The toes don't have an intelligence. But in terms of being alive, the body is alive. The entire body is alive. So there's a certain uniform life that envelops the entire body from head to toe. Just life itself being alive. That is correspondent to garment. Just like garment wraps itself around the entire body, from the outside, the power of life itself, vivifying the body, that's the levush element of the soul. And then there's a deeper level of the soul. And that is the soul itself that is not pumping life into the body. The soul itself, as the soul, stands as a living entity. Life as it exists within the soul, not transmitted into the body. So when we're dealing with life that's transmitted into the body, there's two types of life. There is a particular type of life matching the chemistry, the details of the limbs. That's like food. There is a form of life that relates to the entire body, and that is like clothing, which clings and is sitting and is literally touching the body. But then there is the power of life that transcends the body. And that's the neshama itself. That's like the home. Obviously, without the soul itself, then the other two powers would not be possible, and the person wouldn't be alive. But that element of life is not experienced in the body. It's like a home that is distant and far and higher and removed. In the words of the Kabbalists, they refer to these three levels as Or Pnimi. Or Pnimi means an internal light that's like food, and the powers of the soul that become assimilated in the body. Then that general power of life, which is a transmission of power from the soul to the body, and it's meant to give life to the body, but to give general life to the body, not specified life. That power is called Or Makif, encompassing power. And then the higher power, the life of the soul onto itself, not transmitting to the body, just the general power of life that is within the neshama itself, is called Makif Dimakif. It is the encompasser of the encompasser. Or sometimes the difference between garment and home is referred to as Makif HaKarov, a close makif, a makif that's close to the body, just like garments that cling to the body, and makif harachok, and a distant makif, a makif that is higher, transcendental, above the body, just like a home, where the home is higher and above the person. Now, to translate these same three levels into soul powers, now we're talking about levels of neshama. Now let's translate into soul powers. Into soul powers, we have like this. We have the koach ha-sechel, the power of intellect, which when we say the power of intellect, I don't mean only the power of intellect. I mean the power of intellect as it is the mother of all other powers. The intellect, which later generates emotions, thoughts, speech, the entire, that whole element of life, from the intellect and onward, that's all called or pnimi, because that's assimilated into the body, the intellect and the brain, the various different parts of the intellect, the chachma is on the right side of the brain, the power of conceiving ideas, the general conception of ideas, the ability to disintegrate an idea, which is the bina, is on the left side of the brain. And then you have the emotions are in the heart, and again, each particular talent in each particular part of the body. So these are called the koach ha-seichel. Koach ha-seichel is an or pnimi, an internal light. Then we have a koach ha-makif. What's the makif power? The makif power is the koach ha-ratzon, the power of will. The power of will dominates the entire body equally, because will controls all of the body equally. When a person wants something, we find that it relates equally to every part of the body. When you want to stand up, instantly, the toes, all the muscles in your feet, I don't know how many muscles you have to contract in order to get a person to stand up, but it happens instantly. It's not a dialogue. It's not something that has to travel. Of course, neurologically, it has to come from the brain. Every movement is related to the brain. But it's not a transmission of evolving powers where you have an idea in your mind. Maybe it's time to get up now. And then the mind is going to communicate that to the emotion and try to stimulate the emotion. And then hopefully you'll get a little bit of an excitement to get up. And finally, that excitement will reach down and make its way down to the power of action and get your feet to stand up or to go somewhere. We find all the time, instantly, this is the way we operate. The second we want something, the body moves. The limbs are all stand to the attention. And they're all completely obedient to the power of desire, to the power of will. The will dominates the entire human experience from head to toe, equally. It's like when the will says to the brain, let's study something, let's learn, I want to read that book, I want to think about that idea, the brain obeys and it thinks about it. When the will says, let's do exercise, you get up and you do the exercise. When the will says, look over there, close, I don't want to see that, I want to go there, close my eyes, open my eyes, look over, go over there, say this, don't do that. The will has control over the entire experience equally from head to toe, because the will is a power of makif. The will is connected to the general power of life. You're alive, there is a you, that's the will, and the will is surrounding all of the body like the garment that surrounds the entire body. But then there is a much higher element of life from where will comes from. And that is already a level of life, a power of the soul that is not so much even a power of the soul, it's the soul itself. And that is, if we were to experience the soul itself, what is the first experience? The soul is pure life. But what does pure life feel like? Not life filtered through the particulars. Not the intellect. The intellect is a power of our soul has a power to know things. It has a power to get excited about things. It has a power to do things. And has artistic talents. This talent and that talent, these are individual things. But how about the soul itself? If we were to feel the soul, obviously the soul is beyond feeling, but what's the first experience of soul itself? Pure life? The first experience of pure life is pleasure. Pleasure is the underlying experience. Life is pleasurable. And that's why oneg, pleasure, is deeper than will. Oneg is the underlying factor that drives our ratzon. What do we want? Where we find pleasure. So there is a pleasure, and that's necessarily that we're conscious of. That we're dealing with a level of pleasure that most of the time we're not conscious of. It's the secret inner pleasure that is hidden deep. But it's where our pleasure is, that's where our that activates our ratzon, our desire, and our desire activates the kochos pnimiyim, the internal powers that are in the body. That level of oneg, of pleasure, is the home. The home is the pleasure. That's why a person has a special pleasure in their home. There's a deep sensation of having a home, because oneg is associated with bias, with home. In levels of neshama, in levels of soul, we know that it says in Medrash, Chamisha Shemos Nikra Loi, that our neshama has five names. What are the five names of our neshama? Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama, Chai, Yechida. These are five levels, names of our neshama. So it says like this. The Nefesh, Ruach, and Neshama. Nefesh means some way biological life. Ruach means spirit. Neshama, soul. Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama is the power of the soul that gets completely assimilated and integrated into the body. The power called Chai is a higher power of life. It's not in the body, it's above the body. It's called Or Makif, the light of Makif. And then there is even a higher power called the Yechida. The Yechida is the soul of the soul, the Makif of the Makif, the level of bias, the level of home. Just like it is within ourselves, that we have all these three levels, all of life can be characterized in mazoin, levush, bias, or pnimi, or makif, and makif dimakif, right? The bigger makif, the more encompassing, internal encompassing, and encompassing of the encompassing. The same is also with God's relationship to the world. We are all a microcosm of the greater experience, where God is the soul of creation. So it also works on these three levels. The Zohar says, when it speaks about Hashem's relationship with the world, the Zohar says, Ihu memale kol almin, that Hashem is memale kol almin, He fills all worlds. The Ihu soiviv kol almin, and Hashem encompasses all worlds. So what is the difference between memale kol almin and soiviv kol almin? Hashem fills all worlds means He gives every creature and every being a life and an energy that is commensurate and that is adjusted to that particular dynamics of that creature, of that being, which means every creation has its own life from Hashem that is uniquely its life, right? A tulip has a different kind of a life than a bird, right? Each one has its own life, and a human being and an animal, different type of a life. Everything has its own particular life. And of course, an angel has its own type of life, a more expansive kind of a life. Every creature and every being is unique. That's called Mamala Kalam. He fills every creature to its capacity with its own unique life force. And then Soviv Kalam, that Hashem wraps life around all of existence. He's everywhere equally. He vivifies and animates and enlivens all of creation. With one power that is equal in all of the Seder Ishtalshalos, in the whole order of creation. And that is called the Or Makif, the encompassing power. But then there is a higher power, even deeper than that, and that is a level that is associated, referred to in Sfarim, called Kula Kamei Kaloch Hashiv, a level of God where the worlds are meaningless, meaning a level of infinite light, a level of God's true life, as He is for Himself, unrelated to the creation. Just like we said earlier, there is the soul itself, and then there is the soul transmitting to the body two levels of life. In God too, there is the level of the divine, purely divine. Then there is the level where Hashem gives life to the world, a general life. He wills all of the creation into existence equally. Koil asher chafetz asa, whatever Hashem desires, He made. The power of desire, of will, that wills all of creation into existence equally. And then there is Bidvar Hashem Shamayim Nasu, that Hashem speaks to each individual creature its own language, its own particular life that is related to it on an individual level. Three levels of life in referring to Hashem. Now, our connection to God, here is something very meaningful and special. Our connection to God is also being that life and Hashem's the force of life in the world, in the universe, is on these three levels. God enables us to connect to Him also on these three levels. And that is because He wants our attachment to Him to be in every aspect of life. So therefore, we have three elements in our Jewish experience of connection to Hashem. To connect to Hashem through the Mamale Kol Almin light, the element of divinity that is particularized, invested, and assimilated into creation. Sometimes we might say it means to connect to the divine energy that is in the spheros, in the supernal attributes, from Chachma and downward. Chachma is the first keli, the first vessel, where godly light is particularized to the creation. So to connect to Chachma, to Bina, to Das, to Chesed, Gevura, to Feres, and all those attributes individually, we do that through Torah study. Because Torah is Hashem's wisdom, and when we study Torah, we're plugging our mind into God's mind. And what are we doing when we're studying Torah? Torah is compared in many places to food. V'toraschah b'toich me'ay. Your Torah is in my stomach, David HaMelech says. Just like food, we eat. David HaMelech says, your Torah is in my stomach. Torah is also called bread. L'chu lachmu b'lachmi, have my bread. Because in Torah study, we're taking godly ideas, we're chewing on them, we're dissecting them, we're trying to understand them, we're bringing it into our mind, we're understanding it, we're becoming part of it. So this is the idea of mazon, spiritual food, assimilating godliness that is digestible, that becomes part of us. Now, that connects us to the divine energy that is contracted into the creation. However, if we want to connect to the spiritual power of God, the energy of God that envelops all of creation equally, which of course is infinitely higher than that energy that comes into the spheros, that comes into the attributes. If you want to connect to that overall general power of life, how do we do that? Well, that power is through mitzvah observance. And that's why? Because in a mitzvah, we're not understanding the mitzvah, we're surrendering to the mitzvah. And what is the mitzvah? The mitzvah is Hashem's will. The will that dominates all of creation. Just like we said before, the makif power is the power of ratzon that activates activity in the entire body and controls all the kochos hanefesh, all the powers of the soul, to open, to shut, to close, to expand, to contract, both physical and spiritual. All powers are dominated by will. So too Hashem's ratzon, Hashem's will, is related to us or comes to us in the form of mitzvahs. And the main element of a mitzvah is just like the limbs relate to the human will, not by understanding or comprehending the will, but by surrendering to the will and doing that which the will says. That's how you're alive. When the limbs are all obedient to the general you, to the general power of life that says, I am the boss in this body, and therefore whatever I say goes. Same too, how do we relate to the power of life? God's power of life is when we surrender to Him in the doing of a mitzvah. Mitzvahs are not supposed to be done with understanding. Mitzvahs are supposed to be done with surrender. Asher kedishanu b'mitzvosav v'tzivanu. If we understand the mitzvah, that's a secondary element to the mitzvah. That's beautiful and that's nice, and that enhances our performance of a mitzvah because it makes it more enjoyable on our part. It gives us simcha when we're doing the mitzvah, but that's a very secondary element, and that's not supposed to be our main motivation in doing a mitzvah. We do the mitzvah because God commanded so, and we're listening to Him. And by doing the mitzvah in that fashion, we are connecting to the power of makif, the infinite power of koyach, the beligvul, the infinite light of God that is enveloping all of creation equally. But then there is even a higher element, and that is to connect to God's pleasure. To connect to Hashem, not His mitzvah, His expressed will, but God's transcendental life as He experiences Himself, His internal, higher, infinite, inner self. How do we do that? Not through Torah and not through mitzvahs. How do we connect to that? Well, there is one mitzvah. We wouldn't have thought about it. See, all mitzvahs, even though we don't understand them, but at least we choose to do them or not to do them. So it's connected to our ratzon. And our ratzon, our will, connects to God's ratzon. But then there is a mitzvah in which we cannot do that if we want to do it. The only way we can do it is by accident. Which mitzvah is the only mitzvah we can do by accident? Is the mitzvah of shikcha. What is shikcha? Shikcha means forgetting. If a person, a farmer, is cutting harvesting his field, and he has the bundles of grain, and he forgets a bundle or two that he in the field, so the mitzvah is that he's not allowed to go back and take it. He has to leave it for the poor. But you can't intentionally forget. If you intentionally forget, you didn't. It's not shikha. It's nothing. You're giving maybe a tzedakah, but it's not shikha. It has to be something that you did unintentionally. Which means it's a type of mitzvah that you cannot, not only can't you understand it, you can't even want to do it. It just has to happen. So in Lakuta Torah, he says an amazing thing. He says it's those mitzvahs. I mean, it's true really about all mitzvahs, but this is the mitzvah that expresses a bond between Jew and God on a level that is makif harachok, a level that we can't touch. It's beyond us. It's our yechida. Our yechida shebenefesh is connected to God on a level of divine pleasure, on a level that's beyond our choice, whether we want to or we don't want to do it. It just happens. It just happens. It could be, I was just thinking, I haven't seen this anywhere, it could be the reason why Mashiach comes to the world through the mitzvah of shikha is because Mashiach is a level of life connected to the essence of life. Where do we find Mashiach coming through the mitzvah of shikha? Well, Boaz and Rus got married because Rus went out into the field and she was walking behind those that are cutting, and they were collecting the shikha, that which they forgot, that they were waiting to pick up the stalks of the shikha, the peah and the other matanas, but also the shikha, because it's through that mitzvah that is revealing that dimension of life, of connection to HaGad's Oneg, to where pleasure, where the essence of life is, which is going to be revealed when Mashiach comes. But that is the highest, even higher than Ratzon, higher than will, is Hashem's Oneg. Now we'll understand why the sign of death is dafka when the tuma. What's the sign of the power, of the impure power associated with death? Is that its impurity travels and is the contamination comes from being under one roof with a dead body. What is the idea? Because here's the idea of death, as we spoke earlier, is disconnect. The question is, on which level of disconnect? There is an aspect of disconnect, which means that there's, for instance, what happens if one particular limb is not getting its internal life, its internal energy, okay? What happens if a person's toe got frostbitten for quite a while and the toe is useless? The toe will never operate again. The flow of life will never come to the toe again. So it's sad that toe is cut off from life, but the human being as a human being is still alive. Their one avenue of life is not operating. So in a sense, what happens if it's not the toe, but if it's three toes? Then what? There's three avenues, three limbs where life was flowing that now has dried up and life is not reaching it, but the person is still alive. In a sense, even though physically it's not that way, but spiritually at least, what happens if all the avenues of internal life have been disconnected? From the brain downward, it's possible there are people that are brain dead, but they're still alive. Even if there isn't the particular functions, the body is still alive, which means the power of life itself. I'm not going into the medical halacha question. If a person is brain dead, if they're really considered alive, and if you keep them alive, or chas v'shalom, you're allowed to disconnect them. That's a question which I'm not dealing with at all. But the idea is that it's possible to live with an or makif, even if your or panimi, even if the internal life is not flowing, but the makif life, the general power of life, is still there. And on a deeper level, what is the ultimate sign, God forbid, that there is a disconnect and a disconnect completely? There is no life at all. That is only if the disconnection happened, not only on the power of mazayin, of internal life, not only on the power of levush, of the general power of life, but if the level of oneg, if they pulled the plug, God forbid, on the oneg. And what does it mean in simple words? It means that God has no pleasure in that person's existence. Generally, we say, where does life begin? Life begins in God's pleasure that God has in the Jewish people and God has in the Torah and mitzvahs that we do. Then as a result of that pleasure, there is the will that Hashem has. And then as a result of that will, there is the explanations and the individual aspects of the Torah that come in into the details of the person's life. If, God forbid, the person's disconnect has become so great, chas v'shalom, which means they've become so alienated and so separated, which means there is no connection at all. And even on the level that chas v'shalom, on the deepest level of soul, there has been a disconnect, that is what tumas meis means. And that's why tumas meis is only considered, I mean, the only type of tumah that will travel in the ohel, that passes through the home, it's an impurity of the home, because that's the indication that there really is disconnect. If there isn't tumas ohel, if there isn't the tumah traveling in the home, is a sign that the disconnect is not complete. Because there is still a one level of neshama, maybe the yechidah is still connected, maybe the chai is still connected, even if the nefesh, ruach, neshama, even if the three lower levels have become severed and disconnected. So that's the element of tumas. That's why we find another interesting halacha, and that is that a non-Jewish body also emits an impurity, it emits a tumah, an impurity, and a person becomes contaminated from touching a non-Jewish body, but only if you touch the non-Jewish body or if you carry it. But if chas v'shalom, if someone walks into a room, into under the same roof with a non-Jewish body, with a corpse of a non-Jew, so there is no contamination. And the question is, that's where the difference between Jew and the non-Jew is, in the tumas ohel, not in the tumah of maga or masa, not in the tumah of touching. And the reason for that is, going back to the beginning, as we spoke last week, what is really, really, really alive? Where is there true, true life? There is true, true life where God invests himself with his inner desire and with his inner pleasure. Where does Hashem have inner desire and inner pleasure? Where is Hashem's oneg? Hashem's oneg is in the nucleus of creation, and the nucleus of a creation are the Jewish people and the Torah and the mitzvahs. That's where Hashem has invested his oneg. All other elements of creation, all external parts of the creation, are all means to an end. They're all parts that assist in life and are supportive in this greater desire that Hashem has from creation. So therefore, is there intelligence? Is there divine intelligence in the general creation? In the creation at large? Of course. It says, Kulam b'chachma sisa. Hashem created all of creation with intelligence. He created every leaf, every creature, every insect with intelligence. Definitely God created human beings with awesome intelligence. Is there divine will? Is there God's will in the greater creation, aside for the Jewish people and the Torah? Of course there is. We said earlier, Kol asher chafetz Hashem asa. Hashem desired it into creation. But is there divine pleasure? Is there pleasure, godly pleasure, in the greater creation? Aside for the Bishvil HaTorah, Bishvil Yisrael, Torah and the Jewish people? No. The element of pleasure isn't there unless, and as we're going to go back to this again, the Jewish people can assimilate the non-Jew into the Jewish experience of Torah and mitzvahs, and thereby connect them to that level of pleasure, to the level of pleasure as well. But in it on its own, the pleasure isn't there. And that's why the non-Jew never had life on the level of pleasure. On that private element of, we said earlier, we said, what's pleasure? Pleasure is where your life is before it's being shared with the body. It's life onto its own. In the godly, it means the godly unrelated to creation, Hashem as he is, on that very private domain, there is only the Jew, and there is only Torah and mitzvahs. And therefore, the non-Jew was never plugged into that level of pleasure, so there's no tumah on that level. That's why the Gemara tells us a very a very interesting thing, that if a person finds hears from a pit, strange story, a person hears, they're out in the field and they hear someone calling out from a deep pit, like Yosef was thrown into a pit, they hear someone calling out from a pit, please write a divorce for my wife. Obviously this person is dying and he doesn't want his wife to have to do, if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, then she has to marry the sister, the brother. Then the wife would have to marry the brother. That's the halacha of Yibum. And then unless there's a whole procedure, it makes things far more complicated. So the person wants to absolve his wife from having to do this, so if he gives her a divorce, then she would be fine. So this guy, I guess, instead of screaming, please help me and get me out of the pit, he's saying, please give a divorce for my wife. The problem is the guy goes looking down in the pit. It's very dark and he can't see him. He sees the... So the halacha is like this, that if he sees the image of a person and he recognizes his voice, he's allowed to write a divorce, and he's the emissary to write the get as a shliach of this person that's in the pit. The Gemara says, but how can you trust the person? Maybe it's a demon. Maybe it's a demon. And therefore, if it's a demon, then he's trying, and maybe he wants to just cause this woman to think she's divorced, and then she'll do a big sin by marrying a man, even though she's a married woman. Another man, she's a married woman. So maybe it's a demon who's trying to make trouble. So the Gemara says, okay, yeah, you only can write the divorce if you see a shadow. When you're looking down in the pit, you see the person, image of the person, but you also see a shadow. Because demons don't have shadows. Humans have shadows, but a demon wouldn't have a shadow. So even if he looks like a person, doesn't have a shadow. So the Gemara says, but he does have a shadow. Demons also have shadows. So the Gemara says, now I don't know what this means. The Gemara says that you see that he has... You see that he has a shadow of a shadow, the double shadow. Okay, the double shadow. Bevua de bevua. You see a double shadow. And then you know it's not a demon. Because a demon, even though they have one shadow, they don't have two shadows. Okay, so you get where this is going. The body, let's understand this in context of what we're talking about. The demon represents the realm of the unholy. The Jew who's in the pit represents the realm of the holy. Now, what's the difference? We're saying like this. The body, you can have the person and you can have the demon. They equal up. There's a head, there is feet, there is entire human structure, the same. There is even a shadow. What does a shadow mean? The shadow would mean the makif, the encompassing power that is surrounding. See, the Jew has the makif, the non-Jew also has the makif. But then there is the shadow of the shadow. Ah, the Gemara says that the demon doesn't have. That means even though the holy and the unholy are aligned, one corresponding to the other, there is one level that the unholy doesn't have, and that is the shadow of the shadow. What does that mean? Where does the shadow, the body itself is representing the indwelling light, God's intelligence. God created all of existence with intelligence. He invested his intelligence in the Jewish world and the non-Jewish world as well. God created all of creation with desire. That's the shadow, the Or Makif. So it's in the holy and it's in the unholy as well. But God's pleasure, the shadow of the shadow, the very source, beginning, that private dimension of where it's only God Himself. Does Klipa, does the unholy have any connection to that place? Is that invested in the holy? And the unholy, no, it's not. It's only in the holy. That's why the level of Yechida is only in the Jewish soul, not in the non-Jewish soul. They might have Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama, Chai, but not Yechida. Yechida is a Jewish element, this highest level. And that is the reason why there is no Tumas Meis by the non-Jew in terms of Ohel, of because there is no disruption of life, because there was never life on that level to begin with. In the Jew, not only is there life on that level, that's the core of the Jew's life, God's pleasure in his existence. And the sign of a Jew that is disconnected is if there is a disconnect on the level of pleasure. But Moshe Rabbeinu sees a situation that is possible, that God forbid a person's neshama can become so severed and so disconnected, not only on the level of nefesh, ruach, neshama, but on chai and chas v'shalom, even on the level of yechida. So Moshe Rabbeinu cries out, gevald, gevald God, Hashem, what's going on? What's going to happen with this Jew? And Hashem says to him, zos chukas ha-Torah, this is the rule of the Torah. There is a way that this can be resurrected. So to understand this resurrection, let's first see it in terms of the world in general. We spoke last week. When God created the world, man was supposed to live forever and ever. Adam Arishan was supposed to live forever and ever, because in the beginning, man was plugged into God's pleasure. Adam was a pleasurable being to Hashem, and he would have been living his life in order to give Hashem pleasure by doing Torah and mitzvahs, and so would be all of his descendants. The Arizal says that had Adam Arishan not sinned, then all the descendants of Adam would have been Jewish. Meaning all of the world would have been the Jewish people. It was only as a result of the sin that it was a mixture. So then came the sin, and Adam ate from the Eitz Hadas, and then death came to the world. Disconnect. How much disconnect? Complete disconnect. Because Adam became completely disconnected. How long was death in the world? Till Mashiach comes, but there was one time that it was repaired. When was it repaired? By Matan Torah. When the Jews stood at Har Sinai, and we as a Jewish nation gave Hashem our everything, and we proclaimed Na'aseh V'Nishma, which means we were willing to do everything that God asked of us even before we will understand it. A complete dedication and devotion, irrational, beyond understanding, beyond comprehension. We were willing to total Mesiras Nefesh, to do whatever Hashem wants. That was plugging ourselves completely back in. That's why when Hashem gave the Luchos, it was engraved luchos, and the sages say, "Altik rucharis, don't read it engraved, elacheris." With the luchos, inherently, in receiving the luchos, which means receiving God's instructions for life, and that our life is about Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am God, your God, and as we spoke last week, Lo yilcha elohim achedim, do not have any other gods. That's what our life is about, choosing and being devoted completely to the godly, rejecting and being pushing away everything that's ungodly, complete connection to Hashem. So automatically, we're going to live forever and ever. So the Jews were plugged back in again. Through who did that connection happen? Who brought us to that union? Moshe Rabbeinu. Because Moshe Rabbeinu was the one who was able to bring back heaven and earth that has gone astray. When heaven and earth have separated from each other, and they've gone in two different directions, Moshe was able to bring it all back together again. That as we learned in the other many times, that the Elyonim, the higher spheres, should descend to the Tachtonim, should come down to the low, and the lower spheres should go up. Moshe was the Shatchin. Moshe was the unifier of heaven and earth. That's why when it comes to Parah Aduma, so Hashem is saying to Moshe Rabbeinu, well, just like you facilitated, and just like you brought together heaven and earth, and you at least... we made an attempt to reconnect at least the Jewish people to eternal life by the time of the giving of the Torah. So now it's your power of your neshama that is going to be associated with this Parah Aduma. That's why Hashem says to, what do we have to do with the Parah Aduma? What's the first thing that we learned last week in the parasha? Vayikhu elecha Parah Aduma. They have to bring it to you, Moshe. And even though Moshe Rabbeinu was not in charge at all over the Parah Aduma, he didn't even make it. It was done by the Haran, by the priest, or by the Sagan Kohen Gadol. So why are you bringing it to Moshe? The answer is Moshe's power is necessary. There are neshamas, there are souls, whose job is to resurrect our souls, special, powerful neshamas, whose job is to unify and bring back those souls that have completely dried up, souls that have been completely amputated, to bring back a generation of people that have lost the connection completely. That's the Moshe Rabbeinu and his generation, and those few unique neshamas throughout history, which are the continuation of Moshe Rabbeinu, whose job is to resurrect the Jewish people even when they've become completely assimilated and completely disconnected. So you have to bring them the Parah Aduma. What is the Parah Aduma? Parah Aduma is Zos Chukas HaTorah. Parah Aduma is really Torah mitzvahs. Parah Aduma is the mitzvah that encapsulates within it what all of Torah mitzvahs is all about. Because again, how do we live life? How are we alive? plugged into God's will and God's pleasure. God's will and God's pleasure, that's the Torah and that's the mitzvahs. The more Torah and mitzvahs in our life, the more we actualize it, the more life we're enveloping ourselves in true life and absolute life. So why is Parah Aduma the quintessence of all the mitzvahs? So there are many things to it. I'm just going to say one thing. And that is that Parah Aduma is the one mitzvah that we don't know the reason at all. It transcends all reason. And that gives us the idea that really we're dealing with something that is completely divine. All other mitzvahs we can somehow try to figure out and have some reasoning in it. So when we're doing them, we're not surrendering ourselves completely to the divine, to Hashem. But in Parah Aduma is with our recognition, our understanding that we have to have Mesiras Nefesh. It's nothing to do with our understanding. We have no clue what we're doing. And we're doing something that's completely beyond us. So that's why really it's true about all mitzvahs. But by all mitzvahs, it's not so visible. But by Parah Aduma, this element is indicated. The element that we're dealing with, something that is on a godly scale. It's Hashem's mitzvah. It's not completely beyond the human. But what interesting thing is, in order to be mesaken, in order to do a tikkun for somebody that has fallen so low, that as we said earlier, has disconnected on all three levels. So in order to be able to pick up someone that's so low, you need to have two things. First of all, you have to descend very, very low, but you also have to draw the energy and the life force from a very, very high place. You have to go very low, but connect to a very, very high place. And that's why we find Parah Aduma has two extremes to it. On the one hand, it is done in a manner that is indicating something that is very, very outside. But on the other hand, we're connecting it to the inside of the inside. Because in the procedure of Parah Aduma, where did they do it? They had to do it outside of the three machnes. Outside of the they went out. The Parah Aduma had to be done outside of the machne. Outside of the three machnes, what did it represent? It represented the makim of the unholy, because Aaron, or the Kohen Gadol, or the Sagan Kohen Gadol, the second in command, needed to descend to the very, very unholy place in order to fix it. That's why he's going outside of the machane. The Parah Aduma is red, which red we know is a color associated with the unholy. Esav was a red. Was Esav who Edom is red. The halacha in Shulchan Aruch, it says that Jewish women shouldn't wear red, really bright red clothing. Why? Because it's a color associated with the non-Jewish world. Red. So that's Edom, red. The karban is done outside of the machanas. It's done in the realm of redness, because that's where this Jew has fallen. He has fallen into a complete non-Jewish and non-connected state. But when they do the karban itself in that place, the Kohen has to be looking towards the Beis HaMikdash. The doors have to be open all the way to the inner sanctuary of the Kodesh HaKadosh. Which means while he's outside of the three machanos, his heart and his mind are connected to the inner of the inside. It's also unlike any other karban that could be done by any Kohen. It needed to be done, according to one opinion, only by the Kohen Gadol. According to the other opinion, and it's the halacha, it can be done by the Sagan Kohen, the second of the Kohen. But it needs a very, very high person to do it. And also they must be wearing only the white clothing, the Big Delavan, which is the clothing the Kohen Gadol wears in Yom Kippur. Which gives you the idea that we're dealing with the highest type of a service, yet it is done, not inside the Azara, like all carbon, like all sin offerings. Usually when you have a sin offering, it's done in the Azara. This one is done outside of the Machaneh. Why? Because it's coming to make a tikkun of those who can't even walk into the Machaneh. They have fallen so, so low. And what do you do with the Parah Aduma? Two things, two powers. There's the power of fire and the power of water. Because Parah Aduma is burnt to ashes. And then you take the ash and you mix it with water. And then you sprinkle the water. So here you have the dynamics of fire and water. Because Torah and mitzvahs, which as we said before, is the essence of Parah Aduma, Torah and mitzvahs have the power of these two extremes of fire and water. And these are the two elements of mitzvahs, positive mitzvahs and prohibitive mitzvahs. Positive mitzvahs are water, and prohibitive mitzvahs are fire. Why is that? Because what's the nature of water? Water flows downward. The idea of a positive mitzvah is to draw divinity, to draw God's interest, to give God pleasure in something physical that we're doing. So we're finding God and connecting the most physical of experiences with Hashem. So this is like water, a flow downward. Fire is running away. Fire is losaseh, because in losaseh, a person is rejecting that which is physical and enjoyable and maybe delightful in many ways, but a person is saying, I'm not having that, I'm not touching that, I'm not going there, because that's the ungodly, and I don't want to live in the zone where God isn't, where Hashem's pnimius isn't. So in losaseh, we're pulling away from the unholy, in aseh, we're connect, because we spoke about this at length last week. As a Jew in this world, we're either supposed to find Hashem in everything that we're doing, and in those things that we can't find Hashem, because Hashem said, you won't find me there, so those areas we're supposed to close off and disconnect from. That doesn't exist, and by rejecting it, we eradicate it. It loses its existence. The Jew nullifies it from existence. And that's the idea of the fire and the water element of Paraduma, which is really the power of all of Torah and mitzvahs. So what this really means is, it's never too late to start learning Torah and doing a mitzvahs. Because even if a person, we think, is so disconnected and so far, and there's no way this person is such an atheist, so not interested, and I've reached out to them, but this just doesn't pay to even try because they're so far, you never know. Especially through the power of tzaddikim that Hashem puts into generation, which empower the Jewish people to go fetch even the souls that have been disconnected for generations. It's their power to resurrect, to bring back. Through what? Through doing mitzvahs. That's it. It's the mitzvah. It's the mitzvah that makes the connection. It's the Torah study. It's the mitzvah. And to ourselves as well, even when we feel that we're dried up and we don't feel really connected in the pleasure of being a Jew, maybe it's time to just start doing more. Even if you don't feel, doing more. Take upon yourself one more mitzvah, and eventually, maybe a week or two or three or a month's time, don't give up, you'll see your neshama will come alive. Your soul will come alive. Your prayer will become more meaningful. Your connections will become, because of that added mitzvah. Adding another connection, adding Torah, that's paraduma, bringing back that life. Because the Jew, the fire of the Jew can never be extinguished. It's there, and even if it seems to be extinguished, it always comes back. Because it's eternal, it's forever. May we merit to get sprinkled by Zarakti Aleichem Mayim Tahirim of the 10th Paraduma, the Paraduma that is going to be done by Mashiach. May we have that sprinkling now.